So let's turn our Bibles. I got two verses for you, John 14, 16 to 18, and then we're going to read Romans 8, 14 to 17. And so if you have your Bibles, or you can actually look on the screen here, is John 14, 16 to 18. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And then Romans 8, 14 through 17, we're going to read this together. And it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has power. And we thank you, God, that it causes, Lord, us to grow. It causes us to be fed, Lord God. And I pray that you would feed us today, that you would speak to us very, very clearly, God. Lord, and to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room and rooms all over, God. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are continuing this theme of God's order. Our God is a God of order. And last year, when the Lord began to talk to me about this theme, I immediately knew that I wanted to talk about sonship and the orphan heart. And to me, this is what brings the most order in my life, and I think in the life of our church. And this is my, I would say this is my life message. This is something that's been birthed in me through many, many years. It wasn't just in the last 10 years or so. I would say this has been happening for me ever since I became a Christian, and probably even before that. And so it's really quite an important message. I remember years ago, I was sitting with one of my mentors. Some of you guys remember Pastor Ryan Chang, Dr. Ryan Chang. And I was just sharing with him, you know, we try to meet once a year at least and sit down and have breakfast and just kind of share our lives together. And I had just preached basically these messages, and it was still so fresh in my heart. I remember sitting down with him. I was sharing all these different points and all these things, because I wanted to just kind of touch base with him and try out my theology with him, because he's such a great theologian. And I remember he turned to me, and I'm not trying to puff myself up or anything. He turned to me and says, "You know, Sam, that was probably the greatest explanation of a theology of pastoral ministry." And I never really thought in those terms. But I realized, you know what, it's true. This is actually, I'm talking more about a philosophy of ministry. I'm talking about a philosophy of life more than anything else. Maybe some churches, their goal is to raise worshipers, which is a noble goal, and ours too, as well. Some churches, their goal is to raise missionaries. Some churches, their goal is to raise marketplace ministers. And I think those are all great. And as a church, we're all a part of that too, to raise servants. But I feel like the call for Solomon's Porch for us is to raise sons and sons of the house, sons of the Father, obviously above, but also sons of the house that really care for a group of people, a tribe, a family. And so we want to speak in those terms. Throughout our time, like today, the message is called the orphan heart. Throughout the time, we're going to continue to use that phrase, the orphan heart, instead of the orphan spirit. Because I believe it's quite clear in the scriptures that believers, we have the Spirit of God. And so I don't want to give too much power to the enemy and that orphanness, because we have the Spirit of God. But we are susceptible to the orphan heart. And so we're going to talk in those terms. And so then you ask, well, how can an orphan heart reside next to the Spirit of God? Well, of course it can. I mean, how can we as Spirit-filled believers, how can we sin? It's kind of the same argument in that way, but it happens a lot. It happens all the time, especially when our identities as sons of God become lost or sometimes never identified in the first place at all. We can, as Christians, we can have an orphan heart next to the Spirit of God when we don't realize who we are or what we have in Christ. For example, I want to tell you about this family, and they had just adopted a teenage son into the family. And they noticed that every time when the son would come to mealtime, he would bring like a big hoodie with him, and he would be taking food from the table. And so they'd be eating and taking food and you know, eating breakfast, and he'd just slide some food into his pocket and take it up to his room. And the parents found it, like a whole cupboard, a whole drawer full of food in their room, in this kid's room. And the parents didn't want to embarrass this kid. And so what ended up happening is they needed to have a talk. And so they got together and they decided basically, he says, you know what? Said, son, I want you to know that everything that we have here in this kitchen, everything that we have here in this house belongs to you. You're a son. We have adopted you. But yet, crazy enough, unfortunately, this kid, this adopted son, didn't realize all the resources that he had. And he was living like an orphan when he was actually really a son. And when I think about that, I think that's a really, really important part of a lot of what's going on within us. I think there's many of us that, even though we are sons, we're living like orphans. And I think that's a pretty big problem. And so that's why we're doing this. I first preached this message in 2015 after my sabbatical. And just before I went on my sabbatical, my summer, we had Hugo Chan come and speak to us. And I actually asked him to speak about Marketplace Ministry, but he spoke something totally different. And to be honest, at the beginning, I was kind of like perplexed, like, oh, okay, why is he talking about this? But I realized, actually, he probably could have been speaking just to me. And he said this phrase, this statement, that really was kind of like hit my spirit so hard. And the whole summer, I couldn't really think about anything else. And it was a simple phrase, and you probably have memorized this by now, but serving and obeying with the heart of a son and leading and loving with the heart of a father. Serving and obeying with the heart of a son and leading and loving with the heart of a father. And I recognize that that is the duality of our relationship with God. That's a duality of our relationship with people around us, that we are sons, but we're also fathers. We're leaders in that way. And so how do we serve and obey with the heart of a son, and how do we lead and love with the heart of a father? I find this to be central to us, our church. It's central to my life. And I believe that when we really get this in our spirit, it really will change us, and it will change our church, our family around us. And so I just have a couple points that we'll be leading on. So we'll start in the beginning, and let's define what the orphan heart is. And so very simple, number one, defining the orphan heart. The orphan heart, when we understand the idea of an orphan, it's a child whose parents are dead. We get that. That's the base meaning. But let's go a little deeper now with that. The orphan heart also is defined as a child abandoned by his or her parents. And so you can actually have parents but be abandoned by them, either physically or especially emotionally. In Hebrew, the word translated just means one who is fatherless. In Greek, actually, the word orphanos has a little more a defined meaning, and it's one who's fatherless, but actually another meaning besides that, which is really quite appropriate for us in our day and age, is those that are bereft of a teacher, a guide, or a guardian. And so we understand someone who's fatherless, but an orphan in the Greek sense is also someone who doesn't have a teacher, who doesn't have a guide, or who doesn't have a guardian to help them in their life. The base definition that we really want to use during our time actually, the orphan heart, it's someone who is fatherless or who has no identity as a son. Someone who is fatherless or who has no identity as a son. We can see in our day and age that we can have fathers yet still feel very, very fatherless. Fatherlessness is a huge issue in our society. Let me read you some statistics for us. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. This is five times the national average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. This is 32 times the national average. Winky Prattney, the great revivalist, says a runaway child is a result of a runaway father. Isn't that so sad? A runaway child is a result of a runaway father. Can you imagine that? 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. Again, 32 times the national average. 85% of children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. This is 20 times the national average. 63% of all youths in prison. Oh, let me see. Where am I at? Sorry, I kind of lost myself. I'm sorry. I'm here. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. That's 14 times the national average. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. This is 9 times the nation average. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. This is 10 times the national average. 70% of youths in state-operated institutions, these are either youth centers, prisons, or mental institutions. So state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. This is 9 times the national average. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. This is 20 times the national average. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. There was a study from Columbia University that found that children, and this is, listen, children living in two-parent households but with a poor relationship with their father. So there's, in other words, dad's there, but they have a poor relationship with their father are 68% more likely to smoke, drink, or use drugs compared to teens in two-parent households with a decent relationship with the father. Even with that, teens in the single mother households. So now, remember we said two parents but bad relationship with the father. Now, just simply, the father's totally gone. Teens in a single mother household are 30 times higher risk than those of two-parent households. So you thought that a father was there but not involved in those things and it was bad. Remove the father and the percentage goes up 30% higher. And so we recognize this. Now, here's some statistics for a lot of you fathers have daughters. Check this out. Daughters of single parents without a father involved are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, are 711% more likely to have children as teenagers. 711%. Wow. 164% more likely to have a premarital birth, means before marriage, and 92% more likely to get divorced. Man, these are incredibly sobering statistics. And I mean, I can go on and on and on and on, but I think we get the picture. And you ask, well, why are fathers so important? Why these crazy statistics that we see? Why is there a major epidemic of fatherlessness? Why are social scientists making this connection with fathers being gone or emotionally absent and the way that the kids are being raised up? And I want you to know that the answer actually is a biblical one. It's rooted and founded in the scriptures because biblically, fathers, earthly fathers, we are the lens, the first lens by which we will view Father God. In other words, God's primary revelation to mankind, to us, is as a father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." 1 Corinthians 8, 6 tells us, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." We can see in the scriptures, and you can make a case that there's a biblical revelation of God in a mother role. He's the hen. He's a mother that surrounds and comforts us in those things. But the primary revelation in the scriptures to us is as a father. And so at the enemy, I mean, this is what he does very simply. What he does, he works overtime, and he wants to distort the view that we have as a father through our earthly fathers, because that's the first lens by which we see the Heavenly Father. So you can see how the enemy works. So he's thinking, if I can distort, if I can come into the view that we have of our earthly fathers, if I can corrupt that relationship, if I can remove that person altogether, which is really the best plan that the enemy has, or if I can just make that relationship so bad and so distorted and so messed up, so then the first lens by which we relate to Heavenly Father will be through the lens of our earthly father. And so what that means is the enemy's working overtime to distort this image of our fathers. And so it's really important for us to do this and to recognize this. And like I shared before, you've heard this many times. Check this out. If the primary revelation in the scriptures to us was God as mother, then you know what? Our relationships with our moms would be totally jacked up. We would be now speaking of motherlessness instead of fatherlessness. And there'll be all kinds of societal ills because our moms have abandoned us. But notice it's not that case. I mean, there are definitely mothers that abandon people. But we would say those are really outliers than the norm, because we recognize really in this time that we're dealing with the issue of fatherlessness. And again, why? Because our earthly fathers are the first lens by which we see our heavenly fathers. And we see this in society all around us. And whenever I have dinner parties and I meet with people and we get to this issue of fathers, I always ask people this question. I said, you know, there is such an anger that people have, that modern society have, towards father figures. And yeah, you can see that in the movies. You can see that in the television shows and all kinds of things. And I pose a question to people around. I said, hey, show me in our modern times one good father in entertainment, in the media. And they'll sit in there and think, because at first they'll disagree with me, and they'll think, it's like, you know, actually I can't think of any. And then they'll bring up someone like Phil Dunphy. And I'd say like, yeah, Phil Dunphy is actually a decent guy, but he's an idiot. And so this is the anger that we have. And when we see all these different people, we have Homer Simpson. I mean, total idiots, total buffoons. And so they're either rude and mean and wife beaters and those kinds of things, or they're like buffoons. And we see this anger. I gave a message years ago in Singapore. And off that movie, Crazy Rich Asians. And I called it Crazy Broken Asians. You can find it online. And I was telling people I really didn't like the movie at all because of the portrayal of fathers. Either in the movie, the father was either not anywhere. Remember, the main character's father was alive, but he's nowhere to be found. He's on like a constant business trip. We have the main character, the female, and her real father was a wife beater. Her basically stepdad or whoever kind of raised her was an adulterer. We see Ken Jeong's character, and he's a total buffoon. We see, I mean, every father figure, and the scene that really kind of like, oh, driving me crazy, is the wedding scene. And we all remember the wedding scene because, you know, she puts her foot out and water comes on comes onto the church. By the way, no church in the history of the world has anything like this. It's just a movie set. But we see this happening, and if you notice the picture, the father's actually there, but doesn't get to walk the daughter down the aisle. I mean, I have three girls, and I just think about, what if my girl said, Dad, I'm going to walk down, but you know what? You stay here. I'm going to walk down by myself. I'll be so hurt. I'll be like, what? You know, I mean, I raised you, and this is the way, this is how it's going to be. And the crazy thing is, that's exactly what happened in the movie. And again, it's this latent anger towards father figures that we have. And so, remember, the father, the lens through which we view Father God. Now, there are many different types of fathers we've grown up with. And listen, it's had an effect on us. I want to go through a few of these for you, okay? Number one, and just think about what kind of home, okay, listen, we're not just getting mad at our dads right now or those kinds of things, but we want to come to the place of truth so we can grow and forgive or reconcile or whatever the case may be. But just identify your father or father figures in your life and how they relate to you in this way. So the first one I have is the performance-oriented father. Usually they place harsh demands for perfection and obedience at all costs. It's high performance, love only expressed when we hit the target. Love is therefore conditional. We grew up with that idea. And we feel a lot of shame when we fail. I remember years ago, I was playing basketball. We're at a park with my brother-in-law, Lisa's brother. And we were there, and not a lot of people were at the court, and so we're kind of waiting for some games. And there was this little kid, just a little chubby little kid, actually quite cute. I think they were Vietnamese. He was actually pretty good. He's probably about 4 feet tall, and he had a really pretty decent shot. And his dad was coaching him, and myself and Peter, Lisa's brother, we were shocked. The dad was just screaming at his little son. And I would say he was probably about 10 years old. I mean, just screaming at his son. And even when he would make the shot, he would be screaming at him because his form wasn't good, his footwork wasn't that great. And so then I assumed that maybe the dad was like this awesome basketball player. And then he'd turn to his son and be like, here, do it like this. And he was horrible. I mean, he was so bad. But he was the prototypical performance-oriented father. In fact, love is conditional. Actually, he didn't show any love whatsoever. And I also wanted to go over and said, hey, mister, right, chill out, man. I mean, that's how fired up I was, just thinking, man, here's this kid, and think nothing will be good enough for his dad. And again, the sad thing is his dad sucked at basketball anyway. I mean, this is really, I know that has nothing to do with the story, but I was so offended by that, you know. If you're gonna do something like that, you should be at least good at it. And this is the view of God. This is the resulting view. Then you view God as someone who's demanding, someone who's operates with strings attached. In other words, if you want the blessing of God, then you have to be good or you have to do this. And our view of God ends up being very shame-based. So that's a performance-oriented father. So look into the second one. The second one is the passive or the distant father. And so this kind of dad puts no great demands on children, does not demonstrate that much love and affection, is a good provider, but a very, very low level of involvement. Physically present, but emotionally uninvolved. This is the key. Physically present, but emotionally uninvolved. And I would say this probably represents maybe 70% of Asian families. Here's the result, but this is what happens. Here's a view of God. God is there, but he's totally uninvolved. Like he's there, but he's doing something really important. You know, he's taking care of Iraq, you know, and he's dealing with coronavirus and these things. So he's there, but he's not really involved in your life at all. You're not that important to him. There are other things that are more important. That's the passive, distant father. The third one, the third type, is the absentee father. This father is no longer present at home. This could be because of death or divorce or work or just straight up abandonment. And so this person, the result, you'll struggle with abandonment. Many people with absentee father, they'll blame themselves for the absence. Oh, if I was good enough, if I could do this. This actually happens in a lot of children of divorce. And a lot of them will blame themselves for their parents getting divorced. Oh, if I listened to my dad more, if I got better grades, if I did this, then my parents would not have gotten divorced, which is totally wrong. But that's what happens. They end up blaming themselves for this. And so here's the result. The view of God that comes out from an absentee father is they're ready to abandon us at any time. At any time, God can leave us, and we feel that. The fourth type is the authoritarian father. This person is more interested in law rather than love. It's the rules, no matter what. Stern, unquestioned obedience. rules with fear and with intimidation. It's my way or the highway. You follow, you're living in my house, it's follow my rules, or you can get out. And this is a very strict, stern upbringing. Usually there's no emotional relationship in these type of authoritarian fathers. The result happens, the view of God, the person is, they view God as being very legalistic. God is the disciplinarian. We see obedience that God uses, but as a result of fear. In other words, we don't obey because we want to. We obey because we're afraid of God. And so this is the view of God that will come out from someone who grew up in an authoritarian household with an authoritarian father. So the fifth one is the abusive father. This is one of the most tragic, the abusive father. So this father is usually verbal, physical, emotional, or even sexual abuse. This usually leads to anger and fear. There's hidden guilt. There's a lot of fear and shame. Generally, these type of people have an incredible distrust of authority figures because that main authority figure, their dad, abused them. And so there's incredible anger and guilt and shame and fear that rises up. The result of this and their view of God is that they're angry at God, they're unable to trust God, and there's a major lack of intimacy. Their relationship with God is very wooden. It's not doesn't go deep at all. It's kind of surface because there's a great anger, and so his love is not able to penetrate deeply into those places. And then the last one, and you know, I've done this survey over periods of time, and generally about 10% of an average Christian congregation. Can you imagine? This is a Christian congregation. Can you imagine if you did the survey in the world? It'd be even more skewed. But this is the good father. And this is obviously God's plan. This father is encouraging. This father is providing. This father is caring. Oh, this father is not perfect. There's no perfect father. But still, this father is actually pretty good. The other flip side of that, too, sometimes is sometimes a good father actually prevents us from coming to God as father because it's kind of like, well, my dad was good enough. I don't need another father idea. And so the result of this, but I mean, this is still a good thing. The result, the view of God is that we have a healthy view of God, can actually trust him quite easily in that way. And it's amazing. I've seen this. I've talked to people, in fact, people that are much older, and I talk to them about their fathers and these things. And it's crazy. When they've had pretty healthy father figures, their view of God, it was so very easy to connect with God. It was very easy to trust him, to say, God, I love you. And it wasn't forced or anything like that because the first lens that they had was a good father. And so they transposed that to Heavenly Father. And then it's just so easy to trust him in that way. And so I don't know what kind of father that you had. I'll just run through this real quick. The high-performance-oriented father, the passive, distant father, the absentee father, the authoritarian father, the abusive father, or the good father. But in any one, we can look at this, and maybe we can draw a little bit from each one. But I want you to know, and you may have recognized it already, you may have not, but I want you to know that it has had an effect on the way that we view Father God. And I think the Lord wants to really minister to us in that way. So let's just move on now. So number three, I want to talk about the characteristics of an orphan heart. So typically, what happens in a person that's operating out of their orphanness? And generally speaking, you'll find a person that's quite lonely. The person is very easily abandoned, feels rejected, feels unloved. Usually the person is striving. They'll feel quite poor in many ways. They're fearful. A lot of people that have an orphan heart or operate out of the orphan heart don't know how to receive love. Usually they're fits of sadness. They tend to be more insecure. The flip side, they also tend to be very self-reliant. They're self-preserving, they're self-protecting, and they're actually quite independent. And this tends to be kind of the picture that we have here. So Let me move on. Let's go to the scriptures. And I want to introduce you to what I believe, what I found, the first orphan in the Bible. It wasn't Adam, even though it's going to come later on. The first orphan in the Bible is Lucifer. Lucifer, who we know is the devil, Satan. Lucifer was the archangel. He was the angel of worship. And so I'm going to read this. This is Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 15. And this is what theologians call the five I wills. And this is where self really begins to rise up. And so Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, I'll read this. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart," remember the five I wills, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." So look at the five I wills. The first orphan, he says, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights. I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer loses his identity as a son, and he places himself as a source of his new identity. He chooses to come out of sonship, and instead he forges his own path. In other words, self now becomes the king. Ezekiel 28:17 says this, says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." You see this. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, corrupted your wisdom by reason of his splendor, so he cast him down to the ground. Self begins to be raised up. Pride took a hold of Lucifer. Pride is simply the focus on self. In other words, we can say this, Lucifer moved from God-centeredness to self-centeredness. And we see that, and if you think about it, that's really the essence of almost every sin. Yeah, when we think about sin in our life, it's moving from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. You know, my wife and I were teaching premarital class right now, and we shared a few weeks ago that every single time we think about every fight we've ever had in 18 years of marriage, every fight boils down to the same thing. I wanted what I wanted, she wanted what she wanted. In other words, we were so focused on self, she was so focused on herself, I was so focused on myself, and so our self took precedent over the other person. We failed to follow Jesus' example of looking at others more important than ourselves, and then that led to conflict. And so we see in that same way, sin enters the world, evil, all these things that happen enters the world because Lucifer moves from God-centeredness to self-centeredness. He becomes the first orphan. He leaves the place of sonship. He leaves the place of honor before God in his throne, and he wants to do his own thing. He wants to create his own path. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. And we see that he becomes the first orphan that we see. Now, unfortunately, the narrative doesn't end there because the orphan's first victims become Adam and Eve. So let me explain the creation narrative or the Adam and Eve narrative this way. This was God's plan. In other words, this is what God had in mind. God is the father of all creation. And so he had a plan for this family that he created. And so what did he do? He built a house. He created a place for Adam and Eve, the first family to enter in. It was called the Garden of Eden. It was the perfect place to raise a family, animals, harmony, everything they needed, water, food, sustenance, everything was there. And so the perfect place to raise a family, so he created Adam, translated the Son of God, and Eve in his image with special care and special love. And so think about this. the first voice, the first touch, the first emotion that Adam experienced was that of a loving father. God blessed Adam. God blessed Adam and Eve to be happy with all good things. He created them. He created creation. Says it's good. Created Adam. Says this is very good. And so we see how God works. This was God's plan. Well, Lucifer also had a plan. Remember, he says, "I will." And so he's got an alternate plan that's coming against the plan of God. So Lucifer, I'll use family terms. Lucifer got kicked out of the house. He has no inheritance. Now outside of God's presence and God's love, jealousy drove him out of this place. He comes to the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve. That same idea. Remember, he says, "I will be like the Most High." And he tempts them that they could also be like God, using lies and deception. And thus, what does he do? He releases the orphan heart, the orphan, I'll use it in this sense, the orphan spirit into the world. It's the first sign of this. And we see how the orphanness is now released because it's just, all we have to do is the I wills. That's where it starts from. So here's the unfortunate result of this. This is the fall. Adam and Eve, unfortunately, believe the devil's lies. They doubted God's love, and they disobeyed the Father. As a result, what happens? Shame, guilt, fear, all those things begin to take over. Now, check this out. They become self-aware. They become, in other words, self-centered. Now they realize, oh my goodness, I'm naked. And I don't know what I'm feeling, but I'm feeling shame. Before that, they knew no shame. They were naked. They didn't even know they were naked. They were so wrapped up in God. And now they become self-aware. They become self-centered. And they realize they're naked and ashamed. So what do? They cover themselves with a fig leaf. And they hide from the presence of God. And so God comes on the scene. They said they could feel him walking. And remember he asked, this is a question he asked, Adam, where are you? Remember, an omnipotent being does not need, right, to ask questions for information. He already knows. He's saying basically, Adam, what happened to you? Why are you hiding from me? It doesn't seem to make much sense in this way. And so now, broken relationship with God and each other as they blame one another. Remember, Adam says, well, it's a woman that you gave me. And Eve says, well, it's a serpent. Well, they all start blaming each other. And so what happens? Now they lost their home. The perfect place that God wanted to raise a family, now they lost their home. And then think about this. And this is something that I've been chewing on for a little bit. After the fall, think about this. After the fall, Eve is now given her own name. And I think about this. Why after the fall? And I think, could it be that her identity and their identity was so wrapped up in God that it was unnecessary even to have a name? Can you imagine that? In other words, there was no self whatsoever. Not even that you even had to have a name. Not that, you know, having a name means you're selfish or anything like that. But I mean, think about the way in the beginning. Eve was given her name after the fall. And I asked this question, could it be? I mean, just could it be? It's because her identity was so wrapped up in God that it was actually totally unnecessary to even have a name. And so we see the fall that happens in this place. Now, I need to end here, but I don't want to end with us talking about the fall, because we see that God actually does bring redemption. And this is what we will call a type of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3:21, so this is what God does. And so the Lord God, it says, made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. This is actually the first sign of redemption, a sign of things to come. In other words, this becomes the first blood sacrifice. So what does he do? Remember, the fig leaves, in other words, what man does to cover their sin, what man does to cover their nakedness, we could think of good works, we could think of coming to church, we could think of all different things. What man does to cover their sin will never be good enough. There's nothing that we can do that saves us. We cannot save ourselves. And so what man cannot do, God does for us. And there's always the blood. Always the blood. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. This is the first blood sacrifice. So God takes an animal, kills the animal, sheds its blood, uses the skin of the animal to cover the nakedness, to cover the shame, to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. We say this in a seminary. This is what we call a type of Christ. Those skins, that first blood sacrifice, was a type of Christ. And this goes into the heart of God. Even though Adam and Eve had rejected God, he did not leave them destitute. Sin has consequences, but God's mercy makes it a provision. Let me try to explain it in this way. God is in the house. Adam and Eve were also living in the house. God kicks them out of the house. And next thing you know, God kicks himself out of the house. That's God. God doesn't just stay in the garden and leave them all out. Says, okay, you guys get out, because we see the next passage. We see God now interacting with Adam and Eve outside of the garden. And so God didn't kick Adam and Eve out of the house. God kicked himself out of the house, which is really a foreshadowing of Jesus leaving heaven to come down to earth, what we call the incarnation. It's quite a beautiful thing. Even though Adam and Eve rejected him, God did not leave them destitute. Sin has consequences, but God's mercy made a provision. I love the passage in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's what God has done for us. And so we're about to sing a song in a moment. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit whisper into your heart of hearts. No matter what kind of father that you've had, there's redemption. There's a blood sacrifice that was given for you and for me. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Going back to the passage in Romans, he's not given us a spirit of fear again, but he's given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And as Pastor Nate and Brenda lead us in a song, I just want to meditate on just the goodness of God in that way, that we cry out to him, Abba, Father. No matter what kind of father that we grew up with, no matter what type that was there, that we have a heavenly Father. When our mother and father have forsaken us, the Lord will take us up. And he's doing that. He's our ever-present help in our time of need. And so let's just meditate on the goodness of our Father. He is a good, good Father. Well, let's sing together.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. earth, only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to I can hardly speak, and peace so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Yes, Lord. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
A.W. Tozer tells us that the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. Think about what he's saying. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of the thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. And when we begin to have these thoughts of God that are different than who Father God, the revealed in the Scriptures, is, because of our earthly fathers, it's damaged us. And this is a time that I think God wants to bring a lot of healing into our lives. We don't want a distorted image of God. That's what the enemy wants. We want to see God in His fullness, the revealed in the Scriptures, the fullness of God as our Father, our good, good Father, who has good plans for us, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. And so I want to encourage you guys now, house church leaders, you're on in a moment. And so remember the drawing or the words that we wrote describing those father figures in your house churches. I want you to now go and just share what you wrote and just be real and vulnerable and share your thoughts and what you wrote about. And then it could be a time for us to really pray and really cover. And really the whole time you're saying, God, I want the true revelation of who you are as my father. Not the distorted image that I have. I want the true revelation. And we can just minister to each other that he may lead us into that place of sonship. Amen? Amen. Well, it's been a pleasure being with you. Really enjoy this time. Hopefully we can get back into the sanctuary soon. But until then, we'll see you next week online. Okay, God bless you guys. Bye.